Sundays. Okay, this morning, turn into Romans chapter 5. If you were with us last week, you know that we started a four-week series. This is week two, talking about the lies of God. Last week, we covered the big one, which is God does not exist, and we walked through that. Today's is different. Today's is much more what I would say personal. It deals with the emotions that sometimes we experience through the circumstances of our life, and it comes down to this: God must hate me. Now, let's frame this correctly this morning. This is an objection. This is a lie that often people will gravitate to because they look at the world and they ask questions like this: how does a loving God allow that to happen? How did God allow that to happen to me? If He loves me as much as you say He loves me, how did that happen? A, B, C, D. Oftentimes, there is just a path of destruction, hurt and pain in people's lives. And so they're led to this conclusion because, much like what we said last week, they're trying to approach this intellectually. And one of the things that I said last week was this, that the issue about the struggle about whether or not God exists is really not an intellectual discussion. I presented to you, it has to be a heart issue. It has to be a faith issue. I think this one, for as much as this is tied up in emotions and experience and feelings that we have, it is still, to some extent, a faith issue. The answer to the question that we often face here is that how does a loving God do these things is actually one of the principles that we have to come to terms with. And what we'll look at in Scripture today is that the answer to that question is found at the cross. Just simply, it's at the cross. That is the ultimate example of God's love. So what we're going to do, we're going to pray. Then I'm going to walk you through a little bit of background. We've tried to approach this kind of, I told you last week, it's like a college classroom. I don't know it's much that way, but we're covering some things that can be pretty complicated. And so I want to pray. We'll come back into this, and I'm going to give you some of what we'll call kind of the basic principles that we need to keep in mind as we approach this lie. And then we're going to look into Romans chapter 5. And allow God to guide us through that. And once we read through that, there'll be three things for us to keep in mind that helps us to prove and understand that God loves us, He doesn't hate us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You this morning for once again the privilege that we have to be here, but now to be able to dive into Your Word. Pray that You would open both our hearts and our minds this morning. Help us as we look at this. Now, some of us here may have been believers for a long time, and the issue is not personal for us. We've come to terms with that You love us. We know that. That is one of the pillars of Scripture that we find both in the Old and the New Testament. It's found in our daily lives as reminders of Your love. But it may be that we're coming face to face with somebody who is throwing out all kinds of objections of why they've rejected You, and one that they may park on is that they don't believe that You love them, but that their life tells them in their experience that You hate them. So maybe this morning for us as believers is more about how do we articulate what You say in response to that. All in an effort in this crazy, dying world that we live in that is full of evil, that You would help us to be able to with some sense of understanding and grounding, be able to speak that truth into people's lives. Now, Father, the other person that may be here is the person who may believe this. And they've used it as a justification of why they don't want to have anything to do with You or perhaps church or anything with religion. And it's been a pillar that they've anchored to for much of their life. And they have wholesale believed in this lie to be able to justify in their mind why they don't believe. And so my prayer this morning, nothing that I say, but all of the Holy Spirit and what it says through this passage and through this issue would speak volumes into their heart, break the barrier that they've set up to where they have fortified their resistance to You based on this lie. I pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to put this is not my sermon content. This is still kind of background. But if you remember, last week we looked at a few what we framed as apologetic principles. What these mean is, how do we defend this as believers? And so these are just kind of some basic principles to keep in mind as we walk through this passage, as we walk through this issue. The first one is the one I've already brought up and kind of prefaced, and that is the problem with evil. So how do we answer that question of how is it that a loving God allows these things to happen? Why do we have the horrible events in our world? And listen, you just turn on the news and you see examples of that. I mean, one of the most horrific this week, if you've been paying attention, then you know what's been going on in Bibb County. I mean, how is it that God, who loves us so much, allows children to be abused for years that way? Well, here's the simple answer to that, and we look into Scripture for this, but what we find is that we live in an evil, fallen world. Now, hold on. If God is the example of love and goodness, then don't fall into the trap that evil is opposite of God, because there is no equal to God. But what we find in evil is, it's when we reject God, evil is what happens. And so when you begin to see the world through that sort of principle, then the explanation of why bad things happen, it's because we've rejected God. We've rejected His goodness. We've rejected His plan. We've rejected His love. We have decided, and all of us are guilty of this at some point. We've only been saved by what Jesus did on the cross, but we are all guilty of rejecting God. Evil is what happens when we do that. And so the explanation of what happened in Bibb County is just pure, raw evil. It's when people have rejected the very nature that God created us in His image. They reject the love that a husband and a wife and a father and a mother should have for their children. I can't explain any other way than evil came to the doorsteps of many of those children's homes. But that doesn't change the fact that God loves us enough that He's given us a choice. And so, yes, evil is in the world. And yes, sometimes bad things happen. And we can't understand or always explain it, but God has been deafeningly silent in His remark to say, what I mean by that is He brings silence to the argument when He says, I love you. And that's what we gravitate to. Number two principle I want us to kind of think about as we walk through this is always the cross is the evidence of God's love. I said that one a moment ago in my introduction. Is that the cross symbolizes, it creates the articulating of God's love. That He loved us so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross for us. That love that God has for you did not begin just when Jesus went to the cross. It has always been. God's love for you didn't start when you got saved or you first came to church or you first recognized His presence or existence. That love has always been in place, and it will continue to be in place, and it will always be in place. And so we have to understand that when we hear this, well, God must hate me, then listen, always the path to answer that is take them to the cross. Take them to the cross. Take them in the journey to how much God loves them and what He's done for them. Now, we're going to jump in here into Romans chapter 5, and we're going to read down from verse 3 down to 11 is what I've put in your bulletin, and we'll do that. Verse 8 will be kind of the focal point, and then once we make some comments and walk through this, then we'll jump in to three things that we need to keep in mind when we start talking about God's love, in a counter way of what people sometimes think that God hates them. Now, give you a little background here. Paul is writing in Romans essentially about salvation is a faith act. It's a grace act of God. There's nothing that we do to deserve it. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. It's not merit pay. It's not a bonus. It's based on God's love. Now, he's already started that all the way back to chapter 1. By the time we get to chapter 5, he now begins to kind of talk about the benefit of salvation in the experience of God's love. He starts in verse 3. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know they help us develop endurance. Now, what Paul is doing here is framing much like what James does in James chapter 3, I think, in that tribulations and trials, while they're bad and we experience bad things in those, it's often the way that God will strengthen and equip us. Look what he goes on to say in verse 4. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. Did you catch that? The Holy Spirit is the reminder constantly of God's love. And it is. And it also is the reminder of our rejection of God's love. He goes on in verse 6, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Verse 7, now most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. Verse 8, this is our focal verse. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Listen, that's the underlining statement today. That's the memorization of the verse today, is that one. Because that forces us to take people to the cross when we start talking about God's love in lieu of what Jesus did. Look what he goes on to say, verse 9, 10, and 11. And since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. What does he mean by that? Judgment for sin, for rejection of God's love. Verse 10, for since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. And he goes on, last verse, verse 11. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we're worthy of God. It doesn't mean that we're equal with God when he uses that terminology, friends. He is saying now that God sees us the way he intended to see us, without the sin and the pollution of our rejection of his love. So when we come to this, there are three things, and they're framed this way. God doesn't hate you, he loves you. And here are three things to keep in mind as we think through that. Number one, you'll see on the screen, God's love is proven in Christ. Now, we've already said that, and so we've already got that. But there's more to it than just that statement. Christ died for us while we were undeserving. And by the way, we're still undeserving. And God's love for us is proven in Christ, even still today, in the fact that God continues to offer us forgiveness for when we reject God, when we reject his love and his plan and all of the things that he brings to us in his goodness. We reject that often. And you may not think, well, I've not done that lately, but your historical record, your life record indicates that more often than not, you step away from what God wants you to do. And we struggle with it. Why is that? Because there's sin in our life. We've said this before. Leave us to our own, and our inclination is always to sin. To not sin is counter to our nature. And that's why we pursue him every single day, is because we're trying to allow God to change us and transform us so that our inclination is no longer as strong to sin, but that our natural reaction would be to seek him. And we're constantly struggling with that and trying to get that to be the dominant way in our life. But because of our sin nature, we struggle with that. And it's easy to begin to look at things and say, and it may not be that you say God hates you, but one popular sort of version of this that Christians will use is that God must be judging me. So I want to be very clear about something, and this is not the rabbit hole I want to spend a lot of time in, because this is in and of itself another sermon. God's judgment and God's discipline are very different. There have been times in my life where I felt like God has disciplined me. Now, that's different from judgment. While there are two sides maybe of the same coin, the idea of discipline is really born out of the fact that God loves me, and now he is trying to correct me. Listen to this. I don't judge my children when they do wrong. I discipline them. You probably don't judge them either. Judgment has an eternal consequence to it. Discipline has a corrective nature about it. Amen? And so thankfully, God disciplines us, not judges us. Now, we would be headed to judgment if we didn't know Jesus. And we can see in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, where God judged his people, the nation of Israel, and we see evidence of that written in the story of the Old Testament. Make no mistake about that. That ended because of the sin and the rejection of what God wanted. And so he would bring that judgment in, and this is where it gets complicated. There is a little bit of a corrective nature to that, but that's not what discipline is. Discipline is the idea that God loves us and he's trying to change us into something that he can use better. Judgment is where God is now punishing us for the wrong that we've done and the absolute rejection of him. So when we look at the world, and I'll take you to this one, because this is easy and we all experienced it if we're of a certain age, but 9/11. We were living in Charleston at the time, and none of us knew that that was going to happen that week. I was actually teaching a seminar in a college classroom, had no idea what was going on outside of that classroom, and a student rushed in late, which I always hated that, by the way, but this student rushed in late in a panic state talking about America being attacked. Well, I had 12 students, they were all seniors, in this class, and I lost the class at that very moment. So we had to dismiss. We went down to my office, and I had a TV, and I could turn it on, and we turned it on, I think, CNN, and we started watching the horror. The tower had not fallen at that point, and certainly the second one was about to fall, but none of us knew the severity of what was going on. Well, it just so happened that next Sunday, I was asked to come into a church and preach. Well, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't even remember what I had planned to preach on, but all of that was off the table because of what we were going through as a country at that moment. And so when I approached that pulpit, I approached it in a way that sometimes I approach here, in that, Lord, I know the Bible verse I need to focus on, but I don't really have clarity on the message yet. I don't know if you know that, but sometimes preachers do that. And part of that's just the transparency and the vulnerable state that sometimes we as pastors get in that we're not really sure what God's going to say. We just know what we need to present and then let God's word speak. And I've experienced that as a preacher. I've experienced that as a listener. And it's astounding when that happens. But I went on and it wasn't a therapeutic message. It was just the fact that I have no explanation of why things like this happen. But I do know this, that God is sovereign on his throne and he still loves us. And as time goes by, we'll figure that more and more out. Well, you know this. After that, in the weeks to come, was an abundance of preachers and theologians and armchair quarterback preachers talking about this was God's judgment. And I didn't believe that. I still don't believe that. If it were God's judgment, every person would know that it was God's judgment. In Scripture in the Old Testament, one of the differences between judgment and discipline, judgment is known. It's despairing. There is no question that it is God's hand of judgment. And I'm going to tell you, in my lifetime, I've not experienced that, praise the Lord. But I have experienced a lot of discipline. All of that goes back to the fact that God loves us, that he's given us Christ, that we're not headed to the judgment that would separate us from God forever and ever and ever. Why is that? Simply because of what Jesus did on the cross. He covers our sin. And so now God sees us the way he sees Jesus. That's absolutely remarkable to think about. But just on the idea of the fact that if God doesn't love you, then how do we explain the goodness in the world and the experience of love that we see and the evidence That God continues to take me out of my broken state and continue to transform me and change me. This was part of the argument last week. How do you say God doesn't exist when I experience Him? And some of you do too, every single day. God loves us. It's proven in Christ. Number two is this. This one gets a little bit harder. But God's love is always present. It's hard in that I think sometimes we have misinterpreted the presence of God's love with other things. I'm going to say something that's a pretty remarkable statement here. But you and I have never lived a moment in this world without the presence of God's love. Praise the Lord for that, honestly. We don't need to claim it or understand it or see it to make that fact true. We said that last year. Can you remember that? Just because you don't believe God doesn't exist doesn't mean He doesn't exist. You can say that, but that doesn't mean He doesn't exist. God doesn't need our acknowledgement of Him or today, as we're talking, of His love for it to be a fact, to be truth. God's love is present in the world. How is that? Well, we see it on a daily basis. The goodness we see. The outpouring. I'm going to go back to the big county. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then I'm sure some of you tried to Google it real quick, but it's all over the news. It's one of the most horrific abuse situations we've probably seen in our country in our lifetime. And it's just happened right down the road from where we live. And the reality of that is, when we begin to understand the fact that that happens, I'm choosing to see, yes, the horror of the evil and the sin that has broken that apart, but I also see how even some of those who might be categorized as atheist and total outright rejecting God are appalled by that. What's happened in Bibb County? Listen, you know what that reminds me of? Is God's goodness is still here. His love is here. Even when we don't acknowledge Him, we know wrong when we see it. We know how disturbing sin is. And we said that last week about the justification and the ideas that there's things in the world that prove God's exists, the moral law, in other words. Well, this is evidence of that. I mean, last week, little did we realize what was going to come out this week with some of the details of what's been going on. But the reality is the people's reaction to it shows that we're instilled with an imprint of what God expects. Nobody has to give you a book and say, these things that happened down there are wrong. Do you understand that? They were wrong. No, we know that instinctively because God has placed good in our hearts. And even though we're sinners, we understand what God's expectations are. We don't have to be told that something is bad when it's bad. Amen? And we don't have to be told when something is good when it's good. All because we experience in many ways God's love presently in our lives. And going back to the question, why do bad things happen? Why do you experience some of the tragedies and the loss and the hurt and the pain in your life? Here's what I do. I don't choose to focus on the why that happened. I choose to focus on what God will do through that. And by the way, that's what the Bible teaches us. The question is not why. And the answer to that we've already tried to answer, and that is because we live in a fallen world and bad things happen. But in spite of that, God is sovereign on His throne, and He loves us enough that He will take those horrible situations and begin to work them out the way He wants. I mean, what did Paul say here? That even when we go through difficult times and we struggle and the ups and downs of life, essentially, is what Paul was saying, is that we now begin to be reminded of God's presence. Maybe God's trying to teach you something through some of your struggles. And I'll give you, sometimes they happen despite anything that we did, but sometimes they happen because we're stupid and we make bad decisions. Either way, it doesn't change the fact that God loves you and will take that and walk you through that. I do think what James says is true here. Through trials and tribulations, we begin to develop wisdom and more faith, and we begin to cast things on Him and trust Him because we've experienced that. We've experienced His love. God doesn't hate us. He loves us. It's seen in Christ. It's seen in the presence of his love in this world. Number three is this. God's love is present. We've said that. It's proven. But God's love drives his plan. And this goes back to that question that we asked about evil. If God has this, I'm being facetious here. If God has this magical plan, then how did this get in his plan? How did this loss happen? Why did this person die or that person do this? Listen, maybe I've misstated this before. God's plan is not magical, okay? It's divine. And going back to the fact that God has allowed evil into the world through our free choice, okay? God, if I were God, need to be thankful I'm not, by the way, and I never will be, but I would just make everybody love me and it'd be over. But that's not what real love is. Real love is giving us a choice to love God back and to accept his love, right? And so because of the fact that we rejected him at times, and we've done the opposite of what he wants, that has brought evil into the world, right? Hold on, stick with me here. Then that also applies then to his plan. God's plan is divine. I do believe it is in place, but we have free will to choose to follow it or not. And because when we don't follow it, what we might perceive as God doing it is actually us messing up the plan. I don't know the best way to illustrate this, but one time when we were in South Carolina, we were coming back, and late at night, we did this. Some of you do this if you had little kids. We would leave at about 10 o'clock from Charleston. It's about an 8.5-hour drive to Huntsville, and we would go down I-20, and we'd get off at Anniston. And then we would go around the back way just simply because it made no sense to come to Birmingham and go up 65. And nobody was in the roads. By that point, it's 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning. Our kids are asleep. We put them in their pajamas, put them to bed in the car, and then left. It was great. We had a moment of quiet for those hours until they got restless and started waking up about 4 o'clock. But nevertheless, one night we were going through. This is a long time ago. This is when GPSs were first coming out. And I had not updated the maps. You know how you used to have to do that? It wasn't on your phone, kids. It was something that you would take this device, plug it into your computer, and let it go up to the cloud and update. If you didn't do that, you're in trouble because there are roads that change. Nowadays, it's all automated on your phone. But we were coming through this area where Arab is. Some of you know where that is. And the road was closed. And I thought, well, I got my nifty GPS I just put in. This is the old days. We're still able to do this, but I didn't have maps. And I put in a detour for what I thought would be like 3 or 4 miles. Listen, man, our GPS took us on dirt roads, gravel roads, by people's farms my wife is freaking out. Remember, it's like 3 o'clock in the morning, and we're driving through areas. Now, I grew up in that area, so I'm somewhat comfortable, but that's just down from the old Sand Mountain area. You know anything about Sand Mountain? You got to be careful driving at night by people's driveways. They shoot, then they ask questions. And so here we are driving around in all of that. And in the midst of that, we're thinking, okay, wait a minute. Man, this thing's messed up. I'm thinking I didn't update the maps. Could we be going somewhere that some axe murder or whatever is going to come out and just we're going to be the next headline the next morning in the news? And so I'm thinking, I don't think I trust this thing anymore. So then I start trying to figure out where I'm at and deviating from that. Well, the GPS, in short, knew what it was doing. It was taking us around, and it was going to put us out, but I got off plan, and it took us to even more scary places. But eventually, we made it back on the main road and to Huntsville. Listen, the GPS was programmed. It had a plan. It knew the way. I deviated because I got nervous. Isn't that what we do with God's plan sometimes? We start seeing the scariness, the uncomfortableness of where he takes us. And logically, we start thinking, well, that can't be right. I had to have messed up. Or worse, we say, well, maybe God's plan is messed up somewhere else. Maybe it's not me. Maybe it's God. And we start trying to rationalize why we're not going to follow when God knows good and well where he's taken us. And we can't forget that. We got to remember his presence. And that includes not just crazy journeys through parts of North Alabama in the morning, but that includes through medical crisis and the loss of a family member and a job change and financial struggles and family relationship brokenness and all of those things. God knows exactly where you are in that. And listen, it all goes back to the fact that we know as believers that God's love is present, but that's the testimony we have to tell people. That's what we need to help these folks who believe that God hates them. We need to be the evidence of God's love in the way we live our life, and we share our life with those around us. We did this last Wednesday night. We'll do it again this Wednesday night. We're using Wednesday nights, and I would encourage you to come, where we kind of break this down and we look, what are steps that we take to witness to somebody like this? We'll do that again this Wednesday with this. I've got about four or five things. Maybe I'll narrow them down to about three things, but some things that are very practical in our discussion with people who fall into this trip. Here's the good news for you. Even though we may not say we believe this way, we do sometimes doubt God. And we wonder, is God judging me? Is God punishing me? Have I messed up so bad that I've lost my connection with God? I mean, have you ever felt that way? Man, I messed up so bad, God will never bring me back. That's not true. That's a derivative of this whole idea that God hates you. God does not hate you. He doesn't even have the capacity to hate you. He loves you. And here's what will blow your mind. His love is what dictates his judgment. So for those who have rejected him, I don't believe God hates them. God loves them enough to give them the free choice to reject him. And so out of that love comes the promise and the certainty of judgment that will await them, where they will get their desire to be eternally separated from him forever and ever and ever. But because of God's love, he's given all of us an opportunity to make that choice. And as we see people who are sometimes struggling, wallowing in this lie, we can always interject the hope of what Christ did on the cross. Here's your call to action before we pray. Receive his love. Rest in his grace. Let that love transform how you view yourself and others. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this passage. Thank you for this topic, as difficult as it is to kind of frame these up. I pray this morning that as we've just kind of scratched the surface with Romans 5, there are many other passages that would help us in this. As we continue this Wednesday and continue to dig deeper and talk about it, I just pray that you would help us as believers first to have a reminder of just the power of your love. All of us as believers have had to come to terms with that. And so when we share that with somebody else, it's not that we're trying to sell them a car or convince them that this is better than that. We just need to share our story and what you've done in our life and how we've experienced your love. And it all is bound up and based in what Jesus did on the cross. That's the most remarkable act of love, that you sent your son to die for guilty people, for sinners who have rejected you. You loved us enough to give us a means to get out of our despair and to find hope in you and to experience your love in a renewed way every single day as your child. God, I pray for us as believers, we grow in that. We don't take that for granted. Now, Father, I pray for the lost person that we mentioned in the very beginning. Again, it's not the power of my words. I pray it's the power of your words in your scripture that has sunk in and maybe begin to open their eyes to see their rejection. And really, the love of God can be seen, but more than anything else, it's felt. And I pray they're feeling that right now. That feeling is what then leads us to understanding how in desperate need we are of you. Now, if they're here and they're ready to pursue that, then in a moment here, we're going to have our time of response, and I'm going to encourage them to come forward. And we're not going to sum all of this up in a matter of 30-second conversation, but we can begin to get them with somebody that can walk them through what it means to accept Christ. If they're at home, then I want them to reach out to someone that they know is a believer or call the church and we can help them. But it's important that they get some guidance in figuring this out. Now, Father, I pray the rest of us, you bless us as we choose how to respond to this great truth, this great fact that you love us more than we can ever possibly comprehend. You don't hate us. You love us. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand now for our time of commitment?